The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, you who created, fashioned, and formed, and moved the chaos so that there was land, and that there was that which was water separated from the land, you did so with the word. And with your word, as it was spoken, you called forth Abraham to follow you. With the word, you spoke to the judges to go forth and to fight for the people you had chosen and made a covenant with by your word. With the word, you called prophets to go forth and to speak your word, calling people to repent and to face you once again. With the word, you offered a gift to Elizabeth, and with your word, you spoke to Mary, and you announced to her that you had claimed her to carry forth and to bring into the world your word, your son, Jesus Christ. In the waters of baptism, you spoke your word again, and you claimed each of us as your children. In the word given and shed for us, you have given us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Speak now to us with your word, that we may draw close as you are close to us, that we may hear of the covenant that you have made with us, and what it means to be your followers, and how we, having heard your word, are now to love those who we interact and whom we meet, not only this day, but every day of our lives. In Jesus Christ, who is the one true word. Amen. Amen.
Good morning.
What?
Thank you.
Good try, Tom.
What I would like to do for my five sessions is to look at five texts scattered throughout Scripture, focusing on the kingdom of God. And I entitled this session The Dog Days of Pentecost, even though all the texts do not come from the Pentecost season, because the season of Pentecost, deals with the kingdom coming to us, and how the kingdom of God now is present, and how we live in that kingdom of God in light of the death and the resurrection of Christ. My theory is that Scripture comes alive to us as that Scripture takes on some flesh. Obviously, that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That also takes on flesh in our lives as we live it, and as we see Scripture and glimpses of Scripture in other people's lives. After all, that the Old Testament stories are so rich, and we can immerse ourselves in there because they are telling the stories of those people. That's partly what I want to do this week with you, is share five stories where Scripture, I hope, can come to life. With the point and the goal being is that when you leave here, or as you continue to interact here, that you can see Scripture come alive in a new way. And in some sense, you become the word to be shared, or as we'll look at today, a way of loving one another. We will do the Bible study this morning and for the next five times using five questions that I use when I work with texts within the congregation. It's a way to move us together collectively into the text, and then to move from that text into daily life. Too often, my fear is that we always want to jump down to these final questions 4 and 5. What's the author's point? We want to get to that right away, and then finally, what does it mean for me today? What does this say to me? Before we can do that, we have to all be together, I think, where this text is coming from. And so to do that, I present the first three questions, and then we'll move into the last. I'm not an expert. I'm not coming here to be your expert on any of these texts. I'm coming here to help you facilitate and for you to be the experts of the text. Share your knowledge of the text, your insights, your thoughts, your questions, and that will move us along. We will do that for roughly the first 30 minutes, and then the last, varying on the length of each story, any place from 20 to 25 minutes, I will share how I see this scripture coming to life and taking on flesh in parishioners whom I live and work with, as well as some of my stories from my own life. To begin with this morning, the text is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If the scholars are right, and this was a sermon rather than a letter to be written and circulated, but a sermon, I will ask that the first time I read this that you listen to it and hear it as the word being proclaimed. So rather than following along, just listen. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation of our sins. Love it? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no person has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. To begin with, what from that, hearing that text, and now go back to it to scan it with your eyes, read through it again if you would like. What in that text, in those verses, 7 through 12, jumps out at you? Or, in other words, what may catch your attention the first time you heard it? What may have made you feel uneasy? What may have been soothing or comfortable word or words or a thought? Anyone? Go ahead.
Love.
Okay. Others.
Love is from God.
Okay. Love is from God.
Not only from God, but God is the very essence of love.
Okay. The source. The essence is. Okay, others?
That love is costly.
Costly, okay. Others? With the love here, as it is from God, there's also, and this ties in with the costly, there's also love functions as one from God. It also is something that is expected, if you will, demanded of us, yes? I mean, love one another. As someone in the first hour said, what made her feel very uncomfortable in this text was that little word, ought. You ought to love one another. She felt very uncomfortable about that because she said, there's not everyone who I want to love. This text doesn't leave too much open area. It just says, you ought. Others.
Expiation, what does it really mean?
Expiation, what does it mean? Anyone. Literally means mercy seat. What does mercy seat mean, right? Anyone? Atonement. Mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place, correct me if I'm wrong, but it was the place where God was rested, resided. It was a mercy seat. Expiation then is the place in where God is active. Is that appropriate? Expiation.
All present.
All present. Okay. The problem, I think, with saying that there is God, it rests, is that it may get us away from the action that takes place in expiation.
It's where the sin was covered.
Sin was covered?
The top of the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. Okay. Mike, can you help me out here? Expiation?
Yeah, not to be confused with propitiation.
Right. yes.
One of the things that I think it does not mean, which is important, is it's not appeasement. That often when we think about sacrifice, it's, you know, we slaughter the calf or the bull or the chicken, and God says, oh, gee, look at slaughtered the first fruit for me. Isn't that wonderful? Now I'm happy with them again. They've appeased me. And the sense of expiation is not the sense of appeasement, but it is the understanding of sacrifice in terms of, one could almost say it's an understanding as well as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I mean, it has connections with the other word of Eucharist. And so it's an offering up to God, yes. And so Christ is offered up to God for us, but not in that sense of appeasement or somehow that we can manipulate God.
Right, yes. Thank you.
Is that enough? Okay. And that action then is the action that God does. Anything else that jumps out from you in this text, in those verses? Yes?
Where no man has ever seen God.
Okay, not having seen God. Okay, anything else?
You said the word ought. Does that mean should?
Does that mean should?
What does it mean? Have to.
Have to.
That's a good question.
My Bible says should.
It says should. Well, does what mean should? I'm going to refer to one of my mentors from confession class when I was back in seminary, a man by the name of Jim Nestigan. Some of you may know Jim. When he worked through the first article of Luther's explanation to the Creed, Luther ends with saying, all this God does out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, and though I do not deserve it, therefore I surely ought to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. It's not I should, it's I ought. And it's the sense of, you don't have a choice. You just do it. The ought is, because of what has happened, you don't stand there and scratch your head and say, now should I do this? It's, you ought to do it. You just do it. To be blunt about it, I suppose. There's no choice here, just, well, there's a choice. You don't have to do it. I mean, you could turn away, but you're at the point where you just do it. Just before I came back here, I ran over to grab another cup of coffee, and the waitress was pushing the thing filled with silverware, and it hit a bump, and it all fell over. Now, should I sit there and help her pick it up, or ought I do it? You just do it. You don't step back and say, now why did I do this? You do it. Okay. We will return specifically to the question and issue of love, because this definitely is just smacking and juicy with with love here. We need to define that a little bit. Text in the context. What, in other words, what comes before this verse, these verses, and what comes afterwards? In other words, what's going on here in this letter or sermon, if that's what it is? I would direct your attention to chapter 4. Let's begin there rather than trying to do the whole book. Let's just look at the first six verses of chapter 4. What's surrounding these verses?
The testing of the spirits, whether they're of God or
a false God,
a false
leader. Yes. The beloved here, those who are in this community, those who are the hearers of this word, are not to believe every spirit. So I think it's safe to say that there were many voices speaking in this community, and they were not all agreeing. And so there comes a word to this community to discern which ones are of the truth and which ones are in error. Note also in this, there is the reference to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist here is not a singular being, but all those spirits which are in error are referred to as the Antichrist. Plural. All those who do not know God are referred to as the Antichrist here. Okay, if that's what's before it, what comes after it? Pardon me?
The comfort of this love.
The comfort of this love. Okay? What else?
The confidence in this love.
Okay, the confidence. The comfort, the confidence. There also seems to be a sense of flushing this love out of a step further, and that it has to do with abiding and being in, which sounds familiar to the Gospel of John. I am the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you. Very similar notion here. Fleshing out what it means to love one another and how abiding in God means loving one another. Where that confidence, comfort, strength may come from. Do that.
The first part is the testing of those spirits which come to the congregation, the people there. This last part is how one can discern within the group those who are truly of God, if they love one another.
Yes. Did everyone hear that?
No.
Say it again, just a little louder.
The last part of the chapter is another kind of a test, as the first part, the testing of those voices, spirits, prophets, whoever come to the congregation purporting to be from God, if they are of love. And the last part is type of testing within the congregation. Those who are of God love one another as we have been loved by God.
What seems unusual in this chapter here is, if you look at verse 4, little children, you are of God and you have overcome them. In other words, you have overcome those evil spirits or those who are enticing you to do that which is contrary to the way and the will of God. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, and therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. You have the notion of the world, and it's almost as if in those verses there, the author here, the preacher, is separating this community from the world and saying, you're different. And you don't need to be caught up in that which is of the world. But to avoid what was actually happening to those who came to them with this false voice, as the author says here, that's the very thing they were calling for. They were calling them to separate themselves from the world, to escapism. No longer did they have a responsibility to the world, to creation, nor to one another. As someone said earlier in the first hour, it was kind of an attitude of a me and Jesus equation. If I got Jesus, I don't need anybody or anything else. Just me and Jesus. Well, part of the problem is that they didn't even need Jesus anymore. They were, through the Spirit, enter into another realm, a higher thing. So he enters there and says, don't get caught up in that. You're not of the world. But at the same time, he roots them right back in to the world. And he does that by saying, you are to love one another. He won't let them be caught in the world's ways, but at the same time, he will not let them escape the world and their responsibility to that which is in the world. And then in between here, which kind of pulls that together, are these verses. God is love. God is in the world. And as you are in the world, love one another. Good. Should we move on? Comments on that? Question? What does the community of the day, this community who hears this word for the first time, what does the community of the day hear? If you were in that community hearing this for the first time, what do you hear?
It seems to me that what he's saying is, or the writer or the speaker, that you're in this life and this is where you belong and it's okay. You can't separate yourself from the world. You're a part of it, and then live out your life in peace and love.
Okay.
I guess I hear that we're on the right track. The preacher is saying those who listen to us are on the right track, and those who are with us.
Yes.
So hang in there.
Yes. Yes. And how do we know we're on the right track? I mean, that's got to become the question eventually, right, for that community. How do we know we're right, especially when we've seen so many people leave our community? How do we know we're still right and they're not? I mean, it's a question we ask all the time. We ask it selfishly by saying, how do we know we've got it? I suppose it might be more appropriate, how do you know if he's got you? But set that aside for a moment. That question is, how do we know we're right? And they're not. And they're leaving in droves. And they're happy and content. How do we know we're right? Let's look at this word love. I do this illustration with my confirmation kids. They love it. My wife taught summer school on the use of rhetoric this past summer for 2 weeks, and she invited me in to do the same thing, and the gift of rhetoric. I'm not interested in rhetoric right now, the use of language and persuasion, but more to look at love. And I will give you an example to try and flush out the notion of love here for a second. I have a dog. I have three dogs, but I have one which is my favorite dog. She is a cross between a golden retriever and a golden lab. She weighs about 75 pounds. She stands, her head's about that high. The dog goes everywhere that I go. She's in the house. She's a house dog, even though she's a big dog. She sleeps next to my bed. If she could, she'd sleep in the bed with me. My wife won't let her do that. I get up in the middle of the night, the dog goes with me. I have horses and I go feed the horses. She goes with me. I go riding, she goes with me. I go to town. She goes everywhere. She goes to church with me. Wherever I go, that dog is. All the time. Her name is tzedakah, which in Hebrew means justice. She is the righteousness, the justice in our house. If you come to visit my house and she doesn't know you, you will not get in the house. She protects our children very well. If anyone were ever to do anything to my daughters, I'm sure that she would just be irate. What is the difference between my love for my dog and the love for my wife?
One gets to go in your bed and the other.
That's only because my wife kicks her out. When my wife is gone on a trip, traveling, the dog sleeps in. What's the difference? Is there a difference? My wife sometimes wonders. She says, you spend more time with that dog than with me. What's the difference?
Your wife is a human, your dog isn't.
Okay, yeah, that's a difference. It doesn't equate with the difference of my love for them, though.
You haven't really told us about your feelings about your wife or your dog. You just told us about activities.
Okay.
What your dog does with you.
Well, your dog does what you want him to, and your wife probably doesn't.
Really, my dog is much more obedient than my wife is. Much more. I have feelings the same for my dog and my wife.
The same?
Yes.
Oh, grief. You better come to this session on love and disappointment.
Really? Well, I saw it. I'm coming. Both of us will be there. I left the dog home. She won't be there. Sure. I mean, I get a warm, fuzzy feeling inside for both of them. My heart pounds for both of them. I mean, how you measure feeling? I mean, how do I weigh pounds a little more here for my wife and my dog, or vice versa? Feeling, how do you measure feeling? It's the same. I have the same feeling for both. Move us along, because we don't... I'm sorry, go ahead.
How much you sacrifice?
Yes, that's the very point. There are three types of love. I'm not going to spend time on that because you've heard that before, but the word here is agape. Beloved, agape. Let us love. Agape in the Greek. And the love there, what that means is a self-sacrifice. Not a feeling of brotherly love and feelings. And not an eros of using of what can I gain from them, or how obedient are they to me, which is that. But it's how am I willing to sacrifice my life for them? Am I willing to die? And I assure you, I'm not willing to die for my dog. My dog is willing to die for me. But I'm not willing to die for my dog, but I am willing to die for my wife. There is a difference there than between the love for my dog and the love for my wife. On feelings and obedience, no, but on sacrifice. Cost, the cost I'm willing to go, the ends I'm willing to go for my wife and my dog are greatly different. Now, back to the question, how do we know we're right? Well, we have an example of the love of God for us, which is the death of his son. Well, are we in that same light? Moving beyond the sense of obedience or a self-centered love of what I can get and gain and feel good, and am I willing to, and or not willing, but am I in the ought of the sacrifice for another? A love which may cost my life. A love that may make me not first, but last. I'm limiting in here because I'm sure there's more. I just want to raise four. Is this, when you hear this, do you hear gospel? In other words, are you free? Is it good news? Is it law? Does it convict you, bind you, bring you face to face with who you are and make you crumble? Is it information? Is the author at this point trying to inform you about something or someone? Or is it instruction? Or is it all four? What's the author's point at this? What's the author's point in this text? Anyone?
Well, it's information for one.
Okay, it's information.
This is how we will know that it's the truth.
Yes. Yes, this is information. This is, it's, if you will, one, two, three, go through it and you'll find out. Okay? It's information. Along the same lines, I think it's safe to say it's instructional. They're being instructed in that community. What about law and gospel? Gospel, how? Tell me. How's the gospel? How is it freeing? How is it good news?
The expiation of sin.
Okay. Christ died for us. You. God is love. How is he love? In Christ. You're free from that which. Which what? Which binds you, convicts you. And I think this text functions also as law. How so?
He who does not love does not know God.
Boy, you hear this text and you just kind of crumble and you go, oh, all the people I haven't loved. Not feeling, but all the people I haven't sacrificed for. And in that moment, I just come face to face with who I am. A sinner. One who wants to be loved, but to love another. I mean, that's partly of what's so great about my dog. She just always loves me. Always. My wife's a little more picky sometimes. Okay. Finally, the last question. The one we always want to get to. Today, what does it, meaning the text here, mean for us? What does this word mean for us, for you and for me? We're going to talk choice. I fear we may move back into a should mentality.
In mind, the last line has should in it.
Okay.
Or ought up above.
Okay.
Seems like they use them interchangeably.
Yeah, I don't know if it's interchangeable in the Greek. I didn't do a study before I came. I should have. I didn't think of that. But I didn't do it. So
you should ought to.
I should have ought to. I ought to. I'm at the point where I knew I ought to have, and I didn't. Yes. Well, I think this is redundant in some sense, if we can say that. We've already flushed it out, what it means today. And it takes on a life now, having heard this, of the ought becomes very obvious to us, I think. It's difficult now to walk out of here without being confronted by the ought, which can function as the law, in a sense, of saying, I've got to do this. Or it can function as the gospel by saying, I'm free to do this. And that's Luther's point in the first article of using ought. The Father has been merciful to me, and therefore I am free to do the ought. It doesn't have to become a wrestling between should I or shouldn't. I just am free to do it. I'm empowered to do it. I just do it. Other comments on that before I move on to the story that I want to share with you of how I've seen this text take flesh in another person, and as I confronted this other person. Some other observations?
That really should be the motivating force behind the whole church. The whole isn't a fire, but that warm, glowing center of coals which sends out the heat in all directions, but which sometimes has gone out as we've gotten so busy with all the busyness, all the organizational details, all the et cetera's and et cetera's, that we've gotten so far away that we've lost that.
Yeah. My intention is not to have this become a time to critique or reflect on the ELCA, because not everyone here is the ELCA or the Lutheran Church in general. But if I can make one editorial comment, I think that is part of the frustration that the church is feeling right now, is that we've become caught in the details, that we've moved ourselves from the glow of the light of Christ. My little part. Thank you. Okay? Yeah.
Isn't it? Seems to me that the whole thing is kind of an example, and this is what God has done for us, so we should live like God, you know, love one another.
Yeah.
You know, how we should live our lives,
right,
relate to each other, right, by loving and sacrificing for each other.
Yeah. Not, you know, in the sense of that I gotta feel something for everyone. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. I can't do that. But it moves it into a different realm. I don't have to feel something for you. It's a sacrifice.
So I've always told my kids that, you know, you love everyone, you don't have to like them. And to me, that's what this is saying, because life is not in there, is I love everybody, even my person I don't like, enough that I would sacrifice myself to reach for them if they were drowning, type thing. I would sacrifice my safety for them, and that to me is love. And I just don't have to like them.
My fear is that to enter into that conversation and get caught up in semantics, that we could be here all day discussing the life and love. But yeah, that's right. Yes.
I think for me, on a more personal level, I can probably do a better job in my church community. But for me, the real challenge is when I walk out the door on Sunday.
Yeah.
And
yes,
to take it in a place,
yes,
where my unchurched friends are.
Yep. Yep. Exactly.
And for me, that's the real challenge.
Yep. Oh yeah. This is addressed to a community within a community who is struggling because they, at this point, are in chaos. So John's calling them to get back to loving one another before they can turn outward. But you're right. When we are ready in a community and we feel secure, then we've got to take the next step. Yep. I'm sorry.
I was thinking that one of the real challenges of this text is that there is a sense that sometimes we believe in things because we are told, okay, or because they seem common sense. And I think that here one of the interesting issues is that probably these people knew or familiar with some of the teaching that God was love. But there's another thing there that I see the text saying, there is a confirmation of that love that you see it confirmed. Where? In the costly love of the cross.
Right.
And this is not just hearsay, this is something,
yeah,
that really took place. And there is a confirmation of that love in the life of people, because it's not a generic kind of love. It's a love that is made concrete in the action and reaction of people towards each other. So there's a sense that you not only become familiar with the knowledge of God, but you become part of the action of that love. And that's knowing the love.
Yes.
That there is something that you concretely that confirms it.
Yes. What he just said, if you didn't hear it, is it moves us out of a knowledge, a head trip of love. It moves it away just from a feeling of love, a believing, I have to believe this to be a part of the community. And it moves us into the action of actually doing the love, which is knowing God.
And I think the action is, for me, in a particular circumstance, there was a woman in our church who I never cared for because she was controlling and pushy. And through a series of events, we ended up being in the same support group. So I came to know her. And in the last couple of years, I've prayed a lot for her and her family. And I still think she's controlling and pushing, but I love her very much. And I think through the prayer, through the action of prayer, that opened up that knowledge for me.
Right. That's right. Is
she someone else again?
I have one comment. I think what saves me from despair is the emphasis in the text that God's love for us is unconditional, and as that love pours in, it will help me with my lovelessness.
That's right. That's right.
If you don't stress that, we're going to be in deep trouble for that.
If we preach this text purely that we will motivate people on the sense of the law, you'll just have people running into themselves, into the mirror, smashing their heads against the wall. You got to root it back in what empowers us.
And my love for God or for you, because God has love.
That's right.
That's right. Thank you. I'm sorry, yes. Thank you.
I think you can actually see it in the caring and in the healing that you see people do. I think that actually shows.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see it.
Sure. The story I'm going to share with you is longer than 15 minutes, and 15 minutes the bell's going to ring. If you want to get up and leave, that's fine. I'm just going to continue on through the bell. If you want to hear the end of it, then stay and you'll get the coffee about 5 to 10 minutes, 10 minutes late. I don't want to break off the conversation, though, because that is so important, flushing out the text and then ourselves. It is one thing to love the lovely, to love one's family and friends, to love those whom society has chosen as the lovable. But what of those whom society has thrown aside? What of Miss Polly? Who will love Miss Polly? The heat was unbearable. The humidity was even worse. The mere thought of movement made one tired and cranky. Like a piece of tacky saran wrap, everything stuck together. My sterile white office on the second floor of the new addition to the church was airtight and therefore filled with warm, stale air, air which could only be refreshed through a long, narrow, oblong window. The window was a reflection of the room, narrow and oblong. Beside the fluorescent lights overhead, the only light to brighten the room came through the window. And that was now being taken away as a small window air conditioning unit was being put in. Much of the morning was taken up placing this cooling unit in the window, which first meant carrying the air conditioner up from the furnace room in the basement, and then surgically removing the crank-out window hinges and molding, and then trying to remember how one secured the unit in the window last summer. On the first attempt, there were spare pieces of wood left over, which revealed that while the air conditioner was in the window, something was not quite right. And since this was the second floor, one could not take any chances, and so the Panasonic was removed from the window. And more Panasonic went back to the floor and more arrangements were made. It was now 10:30. And while the task had been started early enough, the day was dragging on and there was a text to translate and a sermon to write. And so one last time the air conditioner was heaved upward and into the window. And sure enough, it fit. And all the pieces of wood were employed. While the final piece of plywood, with the final piece of plywood placed above the window unit, the room grew dark and the walls seemed to step inward. As the last screw was tightened, it became a give and take situation, giving up the light of the sun and taking the fresh, cool air of the inner energy-sucking machine, a giving and a taking. Each year, as the air conditioner is placed in the window, a feeling of uneasiness floods over me. The congregation as a whole is quite wealthy. There are very few of the members who are in a position of dependency, but there are a few. Certainly, there are those in the community at large who suffer from the heat both day and night and cannot make a decision between a giving and taking situation because they are regulated by a limited income. These feelings, however, are quickly set aside as the air conditioner is justified as enabling work to be completed. If it were not semi-comfortable in the office, there would not be the quality sermons produced, the word would not get out, and few would climb the steps to call upon the pastor for guidance and assistance. And so while the Panasonic unit creates some feelings of uneasiness, it is a necessity, at least during such hot, humid, sultry days. The air conditioner had no more than begun to hum its work of cooling when the phone in the office rang. The voice on the other end was unfamiliar in that of a woman. My first guess was a woman of, about 60. The voice was soft and faint, and therefore difficult to determine the age. From her first words spoken, it was easy to tell that this woman was not a lifelong resident of the area, but probably raised someplace in the South. Her first words following the traditional answering of the phone, which went as Eagle Lake Lutheran Church, Pastor Doug speaking, were, "I was told to call the church." She spoke with long, drawn-out words that made me want to interrupt her and to tell her to get to the point, but like all good pastors, I just listened. "I'm in need of some clothes and a fan. Can you help?" As I scribbled a few notes, I asked for details to fill in the blanks. "What size of clothes do you wear?" "Oh," she said, I would guess 44 to 46. "You guess," I thought to myself. "You mean you don't know what size of clothes you wear and here you're asking for clothes?" It's not that I need that size," she eventually continued, "but I hurt my arm and bigger clothes are easier to just get on and get off." "And fan?" I asked. "Yes." "Well, what kind of a fan?" she whispered softly. "Well, you know, the kind that blows air." Is this a joke? Or was she at the point of frustration with me? I told her I would ask around and see what I could come up with. Politely she responded, "Thank you." And quickly before she hung up, I asked her name and phone number. "Miss Pauly." "Excuse me?" "Mrs. Pauly." "I'm sorry, I don't quite understand you." "Mrs. Pauly," she said more forcefully, as if the harder she spoke, the easier it would be to understand. I thought for a moment. What is she saying? "Oh, Mrs. Pauly. Yes. Okay, Mrs. Pauly. I will see what we can do." And in the cool breeze of the air conditioner, I hung up the phone and wondered who this lady was and why she called our church. You see, we're not the downtown church. We're 6 miles out of town. And the congregation does not have a history of being a generous church, nor an easy church. Still, she called. I could not help but wonder if she was calling every church in the phone book. Throughout the day, I saw various members of the congregation and I inquired about the clothes and the fan that she needed, but no one seemed much to care for Miss Polly and her needs. Many of the people I spoke with were hesitant, for roughly the same time the year before, we took in and befriended a drug user who was attempting to go straight. The congregation provided him with work, shelter, clothing, and then, after a month, he picked up and he walked off, never to be heard from again. What was to say that this woman would not do the same thing? Take our clothes, size 44 to 46, our fan, some money, and some food, and be off. Reading the evening newspaper, still wondering about the woman from the south in her house, wherever that may be, I saw an advertisement for fans. I decided that the church would not go broke buying a $15 fan. Besides, it was a way I could meet this woman and discover who she was and why. Why she called our congregation. Early the next morning, I went out and I purchased that $15 fan without telling anyone. I did it early because I wanted to call Miss Polly and tell her that we had a fan before any other church could respond to her need, just in case. She had been calling around. Hello? Miss Polly, this is Pastor Doug from Eagle Lake Lutheran Church. You called yesterday in need of some clothes and a fan. Yes? Her voice was softer and more faint than yesterday. I wondered if the heat had taken its toll. I could not find any clothes, but I did find a fan. Of course, that was a lie, but she didn't need to know that. Can I come by with it? Well, if you can, that would be nice. Well, then I need your address and some directions. Somewhat short of breath, she spoke. It's in the trailer court, number 32. No directions, just a number. Okay. I'll be right over. Trailer number 32 was easy to find, obviously the reason for no directions. It was easy to find because unlike the trailers that surrounded it, this one was run down and in need of paint. The yard needed to be mowed and the bushes were grossly overgrown. As I weaved my way through the bushes and neared the house, I was greeted by an odor that I had not smelled since the days of cleaning pig pens. The fumes bit at my nose and left it burning. I searched the ground expecting to see that I had stepped in some dog dung. There was none there. I thought to myself, well, some farmer must be spreading manure. The wind was blowing just right. As I reached the screen door, absent of any screen, I could see into the house and it looked like a tornado had swept through. Boxes were piled high, furniture turned over and stacked everywhere. As I raised my hand to rap on the metal door frame, 3 medium-sized dogs bounded out from the back room to greet me with ceaseless barking. A woman, still not visible, let out a yell, "Quiet!" Was this the same woman who spoke so softly on the phone that I wondered if she was suffering from heat stroke? Was this the same woman who entered my mind yesterday with the need for clothes and a fan? The 3 black, short, curly-haired dogs paid no attention to her words. They just continued to yelp screams of enthusiasm. And at that point, I was not sure if they perceived me as someone to play with or fresh meat. I took it to mean the former. The trailer house shook as the human form within crossed the floor, and there she stood, Miss Polly. Miss Polly, with her dark eyes framed by brown plastic glasses, peered out through the screenless door. She was not what I expected, no, not at all. Her hair was long, very long, and fine, and it demanded her attention continually in order to keep it out of her face. The color matched that of her eyes, dark. Her skin was smooth, extremely smooth, smooth like the bottom of a baby, smooth and pale in color except for a wart. On her left cheek that moved, that rose up and down with every word she spoke. Now I tried not to stare. Pastors, of course, are not officially taught never to be surprised by what they see, but unofficially, of course, they are to be accepting of any and all sights. So I tried not to stare, but the wart took control of my eyes. And like a child enticed by a piece of candy, I followed that wart as it moved gracefully up and down with every word that it spoke. As I pulled my eyes off her face, I noticed that Miss Polly had not lied. She was not the size 44 or 46, but more like a size 38. Large, but not overly large. And due to her features, each so childish-like, I could not determine her age. 60-ish, I thought, was not a bad guess. "Hello, Miss Polly. I'm Pastor Doug." "Of course you are. Who else would you be?" The kick of her blue leg bulging with veins, the three dogs were cleared from the doorway. The door was held open for my entrance. As I set the fan on the floor, the source of the smell that filled my nostrils became clear. The floor, a linoleum rug, torn and missing patches, was covered with urine and dog turds. The inside of the trailer was every bit of a pig pen. Upon seeing the fan, Miss Polly took hold of the box in order to move it, but cried out in pain, "Oh, my arm!" In response to her pain, I moved into action. "I'll open it for you," I said, "and if you like, I'll get it going." "Well, if you could, that would be nice." And so I bent to open the box. I dropped to one knee while my eyes busily scanned the trailer house to find a clean spot. But there was not one to be found. The counter by the sink was covered with dishes overflowing from the sink. The table directly in front of my face was buried beneath paper and small items of junk. The electric stove against the far wall under the falling vent, once white, was stained yellow with grease and who knows what else. The furniture in the large room to my left was indeed stacked high and in the middle of the room. Within a matter of minutes, the fan purchased only a few hours before from the local hardware store was working and was circulating the foul, damp air. As I rose from the floor in order to free myself from the wet kisses of two of the three dogs, Miss Polly flossed the linoleum rug and plugged in a 30-cup coffee maker. I took it as a sign that I was invited to stay a few minutes longer. With the sweep of her left arm, the good arm, a corner of the table was cleared, and I was offered a metal plastic-covered chair, the seat of which was repaired with a strip of gray duct tape down the center. In order not to sit in silence while the coffee perked, I asked, "Miss Polly, how long have you been living here?" I expected the answer to be stated in days or at the most in weeks, but she responded in months. In fact, for years she had been working in the community at one of the local food plants, and it was the result of her work that she suffered a sore arm. She was not the first whom I had met who suffered such casualties from this employment, and so I knew that her pain was not make-believe. As the coffee maker hissed and as the cover raised upward each time the water bubbled up from the bottom, our conversation bubbled along. There were high points and, yes, of course, low points. She spoke of her desire to get a job, of her attempts to get certified for home care. I thought, this woman wants to care for another when it's obvious that she needs someone to care for her. She was determined. Yesterday, I called the college, and they are offering a course for certification in home care in October, and I'm going to go. As the red light flashed to signal that the coffee maker was done, Miss Polly rose and went to the cupboard where she pulled a coffee cup from the shelf, and I wondered, how safe is it to drink from her cups? And before I could say anything, she set before me a butter tub filled with store-bought cookies. How safe are they? Is there anything safe in a house that has saltine crackers strewn across the floor? You see, I didn't see any dog food anywhere. So I wondered if this is what she fed her dogs. I did not want to offend her, so I began. This woman never spoke a sentence without including a date. And not only the year, but the month. And if the date was not readily available, she waited. And when it was, she spoke. As I sipped my black bitter coffee, now sweetened with cookie, baby, the offspring, the offspring of the two older and somewhat larger dogs, came to my leg and sat and waited for a hand to brush her back. As I reached down, somewhat unaware of what I was actually doing, Miss Polly focused her attention. Baby, what are you doing? My hand jerked back for fear that it was going to be bitten. She never goes to strangers. I guess you must be a friend. I was not so sure what it meant to be called a friend. And so I quickly set that aside by saying, oh, she just probably smells my dogs. Oh, baby likes you. She usually stays right close to mama. She likes you all right. Well, if baby likes me, perhaps it is the right moment to ask the question that I have wanted to ask since the moment I stepped foot in the door. Miss Polly, why did you call our church? Why not? She stopped me in my tracks. You know, she was right. Why not? Why should I think it so unusual that someone should call the church for help? Or was it Miss Polly who made it seem unusual? But she was not yet done teaching. I have told many a pastor this, and many have gotten mad at me. But I still believe it anyway. I was raised in Arkansas, and my mama took me to the Baptist church. I was baptized there, but I don't believe that means the Baptists have a corner on the market. I don't go to church because it's Baptist or it's Lutheran or whatever. I go to hear the word. Oh, Miss Polly, how Lutheran you sound. But I won't stop you now. Preach to me. Some say you have to be saved by how you act. Some use that as a way to get you to do something for them. I believe in Jesus. It is Jesus who will save me. And in my heart I spoke, and me too. The smell of the house that burned my nose for the moment was not discernible. The saltine crackers and the dog turds that covered the floor were not visible. For to me, Miss Polly preached. To me, the preacher, the bearer of the word, the one who had to translate the text and prepare the sermon, was instructed in God's own saving word. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. As I walked through the bushes and left the smell of urine behind, my heart at the same moment both leaped with excitement and wept with sorrow. Miss Polly, with her hair demanding attention in her wart, jumping up and down so gracefully on the side of her face, spoke of God's love. She spoke of Jesus in the simplest of all ways, as one who died for her. I cried for joy within, and I cried in lament, for I wondered who will love Miss Polly? Who will enter the foul order of her house, pass her dogs, and sit in the filth, and drink her coffee, and eat her cookies? Thank you. Tomorrow, we will look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You want to take a look at that? We'll use the same format again to get into the text.
Thanks.